Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're always welcome to call this program. If you see things differently than the host, you're welcome to call the program about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. It looks like we might have one line open right now. So if you want to call now, 844-484-5737. And we're going to go directly to the phones and talk to Colin from San Jose, California. Hi, Colin. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question today is, do you think that Peter's turning away from the Gentiles that Paul refers to in Galatians 2 was before or after Peter's vision at Joppa and his talk with the house of Cornelius in Acts 10?
I think it had to be after that. And the reason I say that is because Paul doesn't tell us exactly when it was, but we do know that we don't read about Paul himself going to Antioch before that that business on the housetop in Joppa. And yet in the story, as Paul relates it in Galatians 2, he and Peter are both at Antioch. And the impression is that Paul is resident there and Peter's visiting. Now, it certainly would have to be after Peter had seen that vision, because when he saw the vision, at least up until that moment, Peter had no openness at all to uncircumcised Gentiles being acceptable. That's why that vision had to be given to him three times of the unclean animals being lowered in a sheet, and Jesus had to tell him three times, kill and eat these animals. And Peter said, no, they're unclean. I don't eat unclean animals. And Jesus said, what I've cleansed, don't you call common or unclean? So, in other words, Peter still on the housetop in Joppa was very much opposed to unclean Gentiles being acceptable. And this is the time in Acts chapter 10 when Jesus corrected him. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul indicates that Peter had been eating with the Gentiles in Antioch, which means that Peter already had come to the realization that that was okay to do, and he didn't have any objection to it. And the only reason that Peter withdrew from them is because he was intimidated by visitors from Jerusalem who had not settled the question favorably yet among themselves. And so Paul says to Peter in his speech rebuking Peter in Galatians 2 that you are a Jew, but you live like a Gentile. So in other words, you're not living under the Jewish law yourself. You're allowing yourself the same liberties as the Gentiles do, which means that Peter had come a long way by this time from the point he was at when he was on the rooftop in Joppa.
All right. Thank you so much for your answer.
All right. Appreciate your call. Carrie from Hurst, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I have two questions for you today. First of all, I was went through your verse by verse in Romans, and I think somewhere in there you said that Paul seemed to have to hurry the second half of Romans, and that maybe he had to hurry because he was running out of parchment. Do I have that right?
Well, I speculated about that. I wouldn't go to the mat and saying that's why he hurried through the latter part. But yeah, I mean, parchment was not cheap, and there were limits to how much you could put on a roll of parchment. He might have had other reasons. Yeah.
You're just voicing your opinion. You don't have anything to substantiate that.
No. I'm talking about the practical aspects of writing a letter in those days. That, you know, there were limits to the parchment, and it's very clear that whereas Paul usually, in many of his letters, would give equal time to the theological portion and to the practical portion, by the time he finished the theological portion of Romans, he was through 11 chapters, and he rushes through the practical part in a few chapters after that. So especially how he compacts it in chapter 12, you know, it's like almost every verse or every few verses is on a new subject, as if he's trying to cram a lot of stuff into a small space. But it might not have been for the lack of parchment. It might have been just that he realized that he'd gone on long and he didn't want to take an equal length of time finishing the epistle. I don't know. why he didn't do it.
Okay, my second question is in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. We were having Bible study this morning, and the leader's reading out of the King James, and I'm reading out of the New American Standard, and it's worded pretty differently. But we got down to where it talks about the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And my take was that these are demonic forces, and his take was that they were angelic beings. How do you take that?
Well, I do. They are certainly angelic, although Paul does use the word authorities and powers, or principalities and powers, in another way too, because the expression principalities and powers is used in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, to simply mean political authorities. But here he says principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So he's not talking about political authorities, but angelic authorities. Now, does he mean fallen angels or holy angels? Well, we can't be certain about that. In Ephesians, Paul has already spoken about these principalities and powers, at least at the end of chapter 1. It says that God has seated him in the heavenly places, in verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So principalities and powers is a general term that Paul uses sometimes for earthly authorities and sometimes for heavenly ones. And of course, in Ephesians 6, he talks about the we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So we can see that Paul, in different contexts, would use this expression principalities and powers, as he did in Titus 3:1, where he's talking about political authorities, or as he did in chapter 6, where he's talking about demonic authorities, or he does not commit himself in chapter 1 or chapter 3 as to which principalities and powers he has in mind. I would say most commentators I'm familiar with have suggested that the principalities and powers in chapter 3, verse 10, are good angels, are the angels in heaven. And this may be supported, I'm not saying we could be sure of it, but this may be supported by the fact that Peter, whose first epistle follows Ephesians very closely, it's evident that Peter was influenced by Ephesians, both in the way he argues, the points he emphasizes, and so forth. And by the fact that Peter, of course, in 2 Peter tells us he's familiar with all Paul's epistles and commends them. So Peter liked Paul's epistles. And 1 Peter has so many resemblances to Ephesians, it's hard to imagine that Peter wasn't influenced by it. But in 1 Peter, he talks about the mysteries that that were not made known even to the prophets themselves, which he says are things that have now been declared to you by those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit, which things the angels desire to look into. That's 1 Peter 1:12. He says, which things the angels desire to look into. In other words, what God has done through Christ in the gospel is something that fascinates even the angels themselves. Now, he doesn't say demons, which he probably would if he was talking about fallen angels, if he felt like demons were fallen angels. But he said the angels desire to look into this. I wouldn't be surprised if Peter even has in mind the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood was sprinkled and where atonement was made. Of course, there's a spiritual mercy seat that Jesus has sprinkled his blood upon. And also, the mercy seat had these cherubim carved on it, looking down at the mercy seat as if to emblemize the heavenly angels are looking down in wonder at what God has done through Christ. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 3:10. He says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers of the heavenly places. That is, what God is doing through the church is a demonstration of his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So I'm thinking this could be the same thought that Peter has when he talks about the gospel is the message that even the angels desire to look into, in which case Peter would be interpreting the principalities and powers as angels. Now, of course, it's not impossible that, rebellious angels, that fallen angels, are included in this too. That is the whole heavenly realm, both of the fallen and the unfallen angels, were being had something demonstrated to them through what Christ is doing in the church. I wouldn't rule out that all principalities and powers, demons and angels, would be included. But if they are not all included, I would vote for the unfallen ones. Only frankly, mostly because of Peter's reference. Okay, I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to, let's see here. We're going to talk to Rich from Spokane, Washington. Rich, welcome.
Hey, Steve. My question for you is, in your opinion, do you think somebody can be saved, born again, if they don't believe that Jesus Christ is actually God, but yet they do admit he's God's son and he died for our sins, but they don't actually recognize him as God?
Well, I'll have to let God be the judge of that because, of course, while I fully believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, I don't. I'm fully Trinitarian. There certainly have been many Christians, especially in early Christianity, who did not have that view because it had not yet been officially hammered out. There was dispute among Christians over that for the first three centuries after Christ. It wasn't until, of course, the Nicene Council and even some later councils put a finer point on it, that it was decided for all Christians to agree that Jesus is, in fact, not a creation of God, but is God himself. But just the fact that bishops decided that that's going to be the official doctrine doesn't change the fact that the reason they had to have a council about it is because Christians didn't necessarily agree about that. If they all agreed, they wouldn't have to have a council. So it means there were a lot of Christians who didn't see it that way. Now, we might argue that it took the Council of Nicaea to demonstrate that those people who didn't see it that way were not really Christians, but were heretics. However, I don't know that we could say that because we don't know when the disciples of Jesus themselves, I mean the apostles, we don't know when they came to understand that he was God. But they were his followers as soon as they left everything and followed him. But they certainly didn't have a worked out Trinitarian theology. As Jews and as fishermen, they weren't, you know, Bible scholars, but they would have by default had a Jewish theology that God is one. It would have taken some consideration and some amazing revelations for them to abandon their oneness as Jews to embrace Trinitarianism and the idea that Jesus is God and not just the Son of God or just the Messiah from God or just a prophet of God. And, the most that Peter was able to confess a year before Christ's death at Caesarea Philippi is, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." Now, he didn't say, "You're God in the flesh." And I doubt that Peter had it really settled in his mind that Jesus was God in the flesh at this point. Because a year later, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Philip was kind of rebuked. Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, and you don't know me? Philip, don't you know that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me?" You see, even the apostles themselves, after following Jesus for two or three years, they didn't know that he was God in the flesh. This is something that I think they came to understand after the Spirit was given, and maybe not within the first day or two afterwards. We don't know how soon they understood this. But we know that they were followers of Christ before they understood this. And so their lack of understanding on this did not prevent them from being disciples and from, as Jesus put it, having their names written in heaven. So now, one might say, yeah, well, that was before this doctrine was all worked out by the councils. Now no one has any excuse. Well, that's suggesting that God is expecting every Christian to submit to everything that bishops have said in the councils throughout the ages. I don't believe the councils have canonical authority. Some people do, but I don't. And therefore, if I were one who didn't believe Jesus was God, let's just say the way I read the scripture, let's just say I was more of an Arian. I thought that Jesus was magnificent, the first and greatest creation of God through which he made everything else, and that he's the King and he's the Messiah and he's the Son of God and all that. Suppose I believed all that and committed myself wholeheartedly to following him. And then someone had a council, a group of guys got together and said, "Sorry, you have to believe differently about that now." Well, why? What, because you say so? You know, because you say so, I have to? Now, see, I can change my mind about things, but someone's going to have to do it, change it from the scriptures, not because a council tells me that from now on, whatever I used to believe is heresy. We don't, at least Protestants are not supposed to be getting their doctrines that way. We get our doctrines from scripture. And let's face it, on some issues, some which you and I have settled for our own satisfaction, some other people have not settled them fully because the scriptures are in some ways ambiguous. Now, those of us who say, well, I believe Jesus is God, we might say, it's not ambiguous at all. You know, the Bible, I have these proof texts that tell us Jesus is God. But the persons who don't think so say, but what about all these verses where Paul talks about God and Jesus as if they're separate? Well, of course, Trinitarians have worked that out, but not everyone has worked that out. And so the question then becomes, were the disciples less saved before they knew these things than they were after they knew them? I don't think so. Because the Bible doesn't tell us that having this particular doctrine squared away is what makes a person saved. Now, I believe that everyone who loves the Lord will want to know the truth about the Lord. In other words, they won't have a pet doctrine that they're insisting on believing even against what the scripture says. Because if someone is like that, I wouldn't say they love God. I would say they have an agenda. But there are people who do love God. There are people who do love God, and they're having a real hard time accepting what you and I find easier to accept in the Trinity doctrine. But I don't think there's nowhere in the Bible that says that God's going to judge somebody because they didn't understand that doctrine. I would say that anyone who's sincerely trying to understand what the scripture says, and let's just say the only reason they're making a mistake is because of their own deficiency in being able to understand the data, I would say that's not a character flaw. That might be an intellectual disadvantage that they have, but it's not a character flaw. It doesn't reflect negatively on their heart for God, as far as I can tell. You see, we live at a time where for many centuries now the church has felt that you go to heaven by ticking the boxes next to the correct doctrines. You know, you get the right doctrines and you go to heaven. Yet the Bible doesn't say that's true. The Bible says that when we stand before God, he's going to judge us by our works. And, in fact, that's the only thing the Bible says that will come up on the day of judgment. If someone thinks there's something else, let them find the scripture that says so. So I believe, orthodox teaching about this, but I don't see anything in the Bible that says that people have to understand it in order to be a follower of Jesus. Obviously, if someone does follow Jesus, they're seeking to understand him the best they can, and maybe the Holy Spirit will lead them into all truth. But I think he can start with them before they know all that stuff.
Sure. All right. Well, I appreciate the answer. That makes sense to me.
All right, Rich. Good talking to you, brother.
Okay, you too. Thanks.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Sandra from Orlando, Florida. Hi, Sandra. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you. I appreciate your ministry. I've learned a lot from you. I have two questions. The one you said about yesterday, the Ten Commandments, if God gave the Ten Commandments, even though we're under the law by Jesus Christ, what gives us the right to ignore his commandments that he gave? I mean, wouldn't they just last forever because that was what he gave us?
Well, the Ten Commandments weren't just the only commandments he gave at that time. God gave the Ten Commandments when he entered into a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. In the New Testament, that covenant is called the Old Covenant, because in the New Testament we read there's a new covenant now, and it says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 that where there's a new covenant, it renders the old covenant obsolete. So the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai with Israel was God's covenant with Israel that he made. It was the old covenant. But God also promised through Jeremiah the prophet that he was going to make a new covenant with Israel, which is what happened when Jesus came. Jesus came and made a new covenant with Israel. So the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. Now, the old covenant had a lot of laws, not just the Ten Commandments. It had lots of laws. In fact, the Jews have enumerated 613 laws in the Torah, in the Old Covenant. Now, if we say, well, how can we just ignore God's laws? Well, we can't ignore any laws that God has commanded us to keep. But I've never had a relationship with God through the Old Covenant. My relationship with him has been from always through the New Covenant. And therefore, I cannot ignore the commands that Jesus gave that are part of the New Covenant. In fact, I have to obey him. That's what being in the New Covenant means, is obeying Jesus. And so whatever he commanded is what I have to do. I can't ignore it, or else I'm a rebel against the king. That's not safe or good. But the commandments he gave Moses, or he gave Israel through Moses, those are not the commands that I'm looking to for guidance. Now, the Ten Commandments are not really said in the Old Testament to be any different than the other, 603 commandments in the Old Covenant. The fact that they're in stone suggests that they're more, let's just say, they're perhaps more fundamental to Judaism, to the Jewish covenant, than some of the others are. But you can't really get rid of the Ten Commandments. You can't really get rid of any of the commandments without getting rid of the Ten. James said, whoever keeps one law and breaks any other law breaks the whole law. And Paul said this to the Galatians. He said, don't you know if you get circumcised, you're obligated to keep the whole law? That's all 613 commandments. So if you keep any part of the Old Covenant law, that is, if you put yourself under that law as the rule for your life, well, then you better keep the whole thing, because by acknowledging it as the rule for your life, you're condemning yourself if you don't keep it. So, in other words, if you don't offer animal sacrifices, well, you're breaking the law. The law commands it. If you don't eat a kosher diet, you're breaking the law, because the law commands a kosher diet. If you don't make 3 pilgrimages to the tabernacle every year, if you don't do that, you're breaking the law, because that's in the law. That is to say, you can't just say, well, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments, but throw out the rest of the law. Well, who authorized that? Nobody authorized that. The Ten Commandments and the rest of the law were the commandments associated with the Old Covenant. Now, the New Covenant has come and superseded that. We don't keep the Old Covenant. We keep the New Covenant, which actually fulfills it. Now, Jesus made the New Covenant with his disciples in the upper room, and when they began to evangelize the Jews and the Gentiles, it was to come under the law of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he's not under the law of Moses, but he is under the law of Christ, he said. And I think that's around verse, 24, maybe, or somewhere about there. But the thing is, we do have to keep the law of Christ. Now, if I do keep the law of Christ, am I going to kill anyone? No, Christ forbids that in his own teaching. Am I going to steal or commit adultery? No, that's forbidden. How about fornicate? No. I can't do anything that's unloving to my neighbor, because Jesus said the great commandment is that you love. Love God with your heart, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors, you love yourself. He said, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. That is, everything that ever was expected of God, even in the law and the prophets, boils down to that. But the point here is that we're not really under the Jewish law. And if someone says, well, we are, well, then you better start making your pilgrimages to Jerusalem every 3 times a year and offering lambs and bulls at the tabernacle. You're out of luck, because there isn't a tabernacle there, but you're still out. If you're under the law, you still have to do that. So go for it. So that's why, we don't ignore the commands of God. We put them in the proper place. If we read the Old Covenant, we're reading the Old Covenant. If we read the New Covenant, we're reading the New Covenant. And the laws of the Old Covenant were mandatory for people who lived under the Old Covenant. The laws of the New Covenant are mandatory for those who live under the New Covenant. So that's how I understand the Ten Commandments and the law in general. They're really all part of the same Old Covenant.
Thank you, sir. I know you're coming up on the break. I wanted to ask you about Catherine Kuhlman. You said something about her, and I wanted to say you can't deny the miracles that were worked through her. And I wanted your opinion, and I'll take it off the air about Catherine Kuhlman. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, I went to Catherine Kuhlman's meetings a couple times just to investigate them when she was alive. And I have to say, I don't know if I saw any indisputable miracles at these meetings. So there might have been some. There certainly were people who got up and said that they came with a pain in their stomach and now they think it's gone. And I came with a back pain and I think that pain's gone now. A lot of the so-called miracles at Catherine Kuhlman's meetings are very much like the ones at Benny Hinn's meetings, that people get up and they say, hey, I came here sick and now I'm feeling well. But there was a whole wheelchair section of people. None of them got up there and testified for some reason. I'm not sure why. But people who had a pain in the back or a pain in the neck or something did. If any real miracles were done under Catherine Kuhlman's ministry, I'm for it. I'm for miracles. I'm for God doing miracles, and he may have done some at sometimes in Catherine Kuhlman's ministry. I wouldn't deny that. But as far as her as a person, I've never been attracted to her ministry. She seemed to have a tremendous affectation in the way she spoke and acted that struck me as showmanship more than spirituality. But I'm not here to rib on her. I'm not sure how many miracles were ever done through her, if any. And if anywhere, I'd just say that was God doing that, not her, because God is the one who does miracles. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a break coming up, but we have another half hour of taking your calls as well. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out, and I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you're welcome to call in if you'd like, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We have a couple lines open as I speak. They may not be open for very long. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk next to Hadassah, a beautiful name, which was Esther's real name in the Bible, from Bremerton, Washington. Hi, Hadassah. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I wondered if you might share your thoughts about two aspects of circumcision that I've always wondered about. Okay. Peter and Paul and others in the Bible make reference to being circumcised, sometimes with the phrase of being clean or unclean. I wondered why would that be something that they would brag about when it wasn't their decision to be circumcised, when it was done to them before they could even really know what it was about? And then secondly, I wondered how in the world could they tactfully reveal this physical fact if they were in a situation, when this would come up, if somebody was truly clean or unclean, et cetera. How could they possibly tactfully in that day and age reveal that to one another?
Okay. I'm sorry, what was the first part of your question? Whenever I hear two questions, I always forget the first one.
No worries.
The second one.
Yeah, I was wondering how the fact that they were circumcised, bringing it up, how could that be a point of pride?
I got you. When okay,
that
gotcha.
Wasn't
I hear
their
it.
Decision.
I remember now. Thank you. Yeah. Well, that's a point that Paul actually brings up in Romans chapter 2. He points out that the Jewish people were proud of being circumcised. But he said, but that doesn't count for anything if you're not a keeper of the law yourself. And so that's making the very point you're making, that, you know, if you were circumcised, that was your parents that did that. Because it happened when you're 8 days old. If you're a Jew, you get circumcised when you're 8 days old. You didn't make any choices about that. It doesn't tell us anything about you at all. It just tells us that your parents were obedient. But are you? You might not be. So why would it be anything you could boast about? Well, this is something that we might have a hard time understanding, but is pretty much taken for granted in Scripture. That is that the Jews saw themselves as okay with God, not because of their individual behavior, but because of the solidarity of Israel. They believe that Israel, because they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were God's people, period. And because they were God's people, they weren't like the Gentiles. The mark of being descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was that they were circumcised on the eighth day. So they were lucky, as far as they were concerned. They were lucky to have been born among the chosen people. The fact that they were circumcised was an evidence that they were, in fact. But it wasn't a mark that they had done a good thing. They had this idea of racial superiority, not based on personal virtue. And this is something the prophets had to rebuke them about frequently. This is something the apostles had to clarify frequently. So, like I said, in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, you Jews, you boast in your circumcision. You boast that you're, you know, better than the Gentiles. But you don't keep the law. And therefore, an uncircumcised Gentile who keeps the law is going to be better than you. He says that which, you know, he says outward circumcision really isn't anything to God. It's circumcision of the heart. He said the same thing in a couple of other places, Colossians 2, Philippians 3. And in that, he's simply, he's actually quoting Deuteronomy and Jeremiah when he talks about those things. But you're right. I mean, why would a Jew be proud of being circumcised? Because being circumcised proved that they were a Jew. And that if they were Jews, they were the seed of Abraham. And there were certain favors given to the seed of Abraham that made them believe God loved the seed of Abraham and hated the Gentiles. That God cared more about Jews and cared more about if you were Jewish than he did if you were a Gentile. Now, Paul says God has never had any racial inclinations like that. And Paul's right, of course. In the Old Testament, God told Abraham to circumcise not only his own children, but everyone who's bought with money and in his household, there's his slaves, his Gentile slaves who were not part of his family. Now, there were no Jews in Abraham's day. He was the first to be circumcised like this. But his sons and others in his household who were not his sons, who had no blood relationship to him, they were to be circumcised too. And if people were circumcised, didn't matter if they're Jewish or Gentile, they were in. And in the law of Moses, it was made very clear that if a Gentile wants to become part of Israel, they can be circumcised. And that's always been the case. They call him a proselyte. If a Gentile wants to be a Jew, he can be circumcised and become actually a Jew. So in other words, Paul points out it's not a racial thing at all. Being circumcised isn't restricted to Jewish people. Some Gentiles get circumcised. And there have been some Jews who've neglected to circumcise their offspring, which means they may be of the right race, but they're not in the covenant. And that's the point that God made to Abraham in Genesis 17. If anyone who's not circumcised is cut off from the people, they have broken the covenant. Okay. Now, or their parents did, obviously. But when they got old enough, they would circumcise, they'd get themselves circumcised if they cared anything about it. So the Jews just had the wrong way of evaluating. They evaluated themselves racially. And the circumcision, since most Gentiles didn't bother with it, if you were circumcised, that was your claim to being Jewish. And it was usually a fairly accurate claim. You are Jewish if you're circumcised in those days. Not anymore, because a lot of people in the past few generations have circumcised their sons, not for religious reasons, but for hygienic reasons. I don't know about everyone in my generation, but I think most young men born around the time I was born were circumcised as babies, too, whether Jewish or not. But in ancient times, the Jews pretty much were the ones who did that, and they did it for religious reasons. And so if they were circumcised, that put them in the class of the chosen people. But they didn't realize that even if you are one of the chosen people, that only means you were chosen for responsibility. It doesn't mean you're chosen to have some unconditional blessing and benefit. When God chooses a person, he chooses them for function. He chooses them for a mission. And the Jews had a mission to be faithful to God and to bring the knowledge of God to the Gentiles, be a light to the Gentiles, which they didn't do very much. And so the fact that they're chosen only is to their condemnation if they didn't do what they're chosen to do. But they mistakenly thought being chosen by God means we're chosen for privilege and benefit and for a rank. And that was a huge mistake. And that's what Paul continually had to tell them. And Peter did too. So that's, you raise a good point. Why would a Jew be proud of being circumcised when they didn't do it? Well, because it was the thing that included them in the group that they thought were racially privileged in the sight of God. Now, what would be the way to reveal to somebody that you were circumcised? You certainly, you wouldn't do that in a public way. The truth is, there probably were very few times when any Jews had to prove to other Jews that they were circumcised. In my opinion, in those days, anyone who wanted to be circumcised probably was Jewish or was a Gentile who probably had been circumcised, because being Jewish was not considered to be popular among the Gentiles. Gentiles were generally persecutors of Jews, a lot of anti-Semitism among Gentiles. So it wouldn't be likely that somebody who wasn't really a circumcised Jew would claim to be one. And therefore, I would suggest it probable that they, you know, that they seldom challenged each other. If so, like, for example, Paul had Timothy circumcised because Timothy was technically a Jew. He had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And why did he do that? Because he was knowing that people would ask him. Since Paul preaches to Gentiles that they don't have to be circumcised, Jewish people are going to say, well, what about us? Are you traveling with a Jew who's not circumcised? And Paul wanted to avoid that kind of a hassle and just say, yeah, he's circumcised. But I doubt that Timothy ever had to demonstrate it. So I don't know if there was a normal way to do it. Now, in those days, they did have, at least in the Gentile world, public bathhouses. And I don't know if Jews used them or not. It might have been considered too immodest to the Jews to do it, but the Gentiles did. So it would at least be able to, you'd be able to see that someone wasn't circumcised if he was naked in a bathhouse. But I'm not really sure whether the Jews used those or not. So I think largely if a person was circumcised, I have the same kind of question about how did someone know if someone had Roman citizenship? You know, when Paul was about to be beaten in Jerusalem, he appealed to his Roman citizenship, which provides an exemption from being beaten without a trial in the Roman law. But I don't know if he, you know, had a tattoo or if he carried a document in his satchel or what to prove that he was a Roman citizen, or if they just assumed anyone who claimed to be a Roman citizen, they probably wouldn't claim that if they weren't, because there'd be a very strong penalty if they made such a claim falsely. And it may be that people just took people at their word more in those days. I know they did for many agreements, and maybe it was that way too. If someone said, are you circumcised? And you say, yes, they'd assume you're telling the truth, because there weren't many people who'd want to identify as Jews unless they really were Jews. So they probably wouldn't lie about it very much. There might be some who would for some reason, but I think generally speaking, it was assumed you didn't have to prove it. But if you had to prove it, you might be able to, there might be a certificate in the synagogue or something that you could say, if you don't trust me, go check it out, you know.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, thank you so much for your answer. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Hadassah. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
Yep. Ryan from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question. My friend called me and asked me, one of his family was sick, and he asked, he was asked by the family member to pray, and he's, you know, struggling with his faith. He's agnostic. And he asked me, he said, why are we asked in mass, a community, to pray for someone? And he said, basically, why is it different than asking, or the person themselves praying? And I began to say that, well, you know, if you're praying and asking God to heal you or whatever the prayer may be, God hears your prayer. And then I started thinking, well, why do we ask for the community to pray? Is it the more people that pray convinces God more? But I feel like that's only my human kind of sensibilities that would be more impressed if a whole community came out and asked me to, you know, help a certain person. But it doesn't seem to me that that's, you know, how God is. So I was just confused on the mechanics of prayer. What is the benefit of having the whole community pray for you? And I would assume that it doesn't convince God more to help me than if I was just to ask by myself.
Well, yeah, there's many things about prayer that are not explained to us, including what is the particular value of, for example, fasting with prayer, or missing sleep, as the Bible calls it, watching and praying, or of having a group of people praying, since any individual God could answer their prayer without a group praying. What are the reasons for this? And I really don't know that we have a biblical answer to that. It may well be that group prayer suggests that the group is in agreement that this is a request worth presenting to God. Whereas if we assume that it's not always God's will to heal, okay, and it is not. It's not always God's will to heal. If we have that as our starting point, then we would assume that many times people are praying for their own healing, even when it's not God's will for them to heal, and who wouldn't? I mean, we have a tendency to pray for things selfishly, and I don't say sinfully necessarily, because I don't think it's selfish to want to be healed. If you're sick, I suppose everyone who's sick wants to be healed. It's a self-interest, though not necessarily a selfish one. I should say not necessarily a sinfully selfish one. But anyone might pray, if they're sick, to be well. And that could be even if it's ill-advised, or if it's not something that there's a good argument for, because in many cases God can work through sickness and even through someone dying, and that's why He let Lazarus die instead of healing him, for example, when he was requested to go and heal him. So, perhaps a one person praying alone may be more in danger of praying selfish prayers that are not well considered. Whereas if more than one are praying for it in agreement, it may suggest that it's got more likelihood of being that they are understanding what the will of God is in the matter, or is likely to be, than if somebody's just praying for himself and may simply be motivated by self-interest. You know, when Jesus spoke about group prayer, at least it sounds like he's talking about group prayer, in Matthew chapter 18, he says in verse 19, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Now, when he says two, I don't think he means exactly two, and it can't be three or four or ten. I think what he's saying is if it's more than one, then it's perhaps better than only one. Why? Because a group of people could twist God's arm more? No, it's not actually our purpose in prayer to twist God's arm. Our prayers should always be, "Your will be done." But we're asking specific things that we hope might be His will. We're letting our request be made known to God. It's like a child presenting a request to a father, knowing that the father might say, "No, I have a better idea. I'm not going to grant that request." On the other hand, also knowing that the father loves to please his children, and by being asked, He may do what he wouldn't otherwise do. It says that in James, of course, you have not. In James 4, it says you have not because you ask not. But why would a group of people praying, be better? Well, I suppose there's two things probably that make prayers more likely to be answered. The first of them being, is it the will of God? And the second is their faith being applied on the part of those who are asking? And I think where there's more than one person asking, you have, first of all, a greater likelihood that someone in the group would recognize if it's not a good request, if it's a request that really shouldn't be offered because it's just a selfish thing and not necessarily what would be necessarily pleasing to God, because the main thing is to have your prayers be for what God pleases to do. And the other thing would be that perhaps the faith of many, if for some reason faith is valuable. And I think one reason that God wants us to ask is so to build our faith. That if God just did everything we would imagine that it would be good to be done without being asked, we might think, "Oh, that makes life a lot easier for us." But we'd never notice it was God. It's when you ask for something and then He does it, you recognize, "Oh, wow, that's God. That's my Father showed up. I asked Him and He answered my prayer." It builds a relationship. It builds faith in Him. And if it's more people involved, it builds the faith in a larger group of people. I also think that spiritual warfare is a matter here also. I think that there's things going on when we pray that we can't see and may not fully understand ever. But there are demons. There are spiritual powers that we're wrestling against. And I think that to have two or more involved in that wrestling with us, it can be, it can add more power against the enemy. I don't understand exactly how that works because, again, the Bible doesn't actually explain those things. But I think that there's a number of reasons why a group of people praying may be considered to be a better situation, more likely to see the prayers answered than just one person praying. Again, partly because more faith, the faith of many, is being applied. The faith of many is going to be enhanced and built up by the answer. The many, rather than just one, are much more likely to understand what's a good thing to pray for and what's more likely to be a selfish prayer. And it's also possible that many praying together are like many going to battle together against an enemy. And there may be more power against the enemy in that, in ways that we don't have any way of understanding. But who does? Who does understand the mysteries of the spiritual warfare in the spiritual realm? We do know that prayer is effective, though, in it. So those are some of the things that might feed into a correct answer to your question. But in the final analysis, I can't really say with certainty why praying as a group is preferable.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Ryan. Appreciate your call. Let's see. Daniel from Sonoma County, California. Welcome.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good. Thanks.
Just want to thank you again for your wonderful work and beautiful messages you give every day. I listen almost every day. Yeah.
Oh, wonderful.
I have actually two questions. The first one is, have you heard of a guy called Saint Germain?
I don't. I think I've heard his name. I don't know much about the saints. Yeah.
Saint Germain is his name. It's like, I have this little book called The Magic Presence, and he, they talk about the Christ consciousness and ascended beings and how they're all helping us from the other side, and it's quite a book. It's a little small book here, but it's from 1938, pretty old. I don't know if you've heard of it, but it's called The Magic Presence, and it has a lot of Christ-like references. Other ascended masters, they talk about all these different angelic hosts and cosmic light, and they're all there helping us on the other side. They're basically describing them as angels. I didn't know if you knew anything about Saint Germain.
I have never, I've never studied Saint Germain at all. I don't really know anything about him. I mean, from what you've said, I'd be curious why he'd be considered to be a saint in the Christian religion, because it sounds like he doesn't hold the Christian doctrine.
It's not pure Christian. You're right. They only mention the Bible in this book, but it seems like they mention Arabia. I think he's from Arabia. He might be from there.
That's possible.
In the book. Okay. And so it's a foreign thing. My next question also is St. Matthew 6, where, right before this, of course, at 9 to 15, where he gives us, Our Father who art in heaven, the most important prayer ever that we receive, that we all pray. Just below there is chapter 6, 22, the light of thy body is thy eye. If thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be lightsome. But if thy eye shall be evil, thy whole body shall be darksome. If then the light that is in thee be darkness, the darkness itself, how great shall it be? I'm a little confused by that, because the light of thy body is thy own eye, be single. What's your take on the single eye mentality? What is he trying to say right there?
Yeah, I'd love to answer that. First of all, I wonder what translation you're reading. I've never heard the word lightsome or darksome in any translation, but
this is my Holy Bible is from the Latin Vulgate, and it's it's called the Dori Reims version.
Okay, yeah, it's the Roman Catholic Bible. Yeah, gotcha.
Roman Catholic. Okay, okay, yeah.
Okay, gotcha. All right, yeah. Well, when Jesus talks about the light of the body is the eye. If the eye is full of darkness, your body's going to be full of darkness. what's he mean by that? Well, in the Jewish vernacular, and you find this frequently in the Proverbs and also elsewhere in Jesus' teaching, there is an idiom where a good eye, and some translations say single eye, but others say a good eye, A good eye refers to a generous spirit, and a bad eye is a term they used for a greedy spirit. You'll find at least three of the Proverbs mention this, that he that has an evil eye, you know, withholds his goods from the poor and things like that, you know. And even Jesus uses that expression in Matthew 20 when he's rebuking a greedy person. A king in a parable is rebuking a greedy person. Says, is your eye evil because I'm generous? Now, this is simply a Jewish idiom. To have an evil eye meant that you are greedy and a lover of money. If you had a good eye, that expression meant that you're generous. And you can see it in the context of Matthew 6, which you were referring to. He's talking about don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth. Don't worry about food and drink. He's talking about, in that whole section, he's talking about disciples' attitude toward possessions and toward wealth and so forth. And in the middle of that, he says, if you've got a bad eye, then your eye is the light of the body. Your whole body's going to be full of darkness. That's not good. Now, what he's doing is saying, just as we speak of a good eye or a bad eye to refer to a spiritual attitude, and yet an eye is literally a part of a body. It's not really a spiritual thing. It's just an idiom. As we speak of a spiritual attitude of being greedy or generous as a good or bad eye, well, extending the metaphor to of the whole body, it'd be like your whole spiritual life. And if you're greedy, your spiritual life is going to be full of darkness. If you're generous, you're going to be full of light, spiritually speaking. He's simply exploiting the fact that the Hebrew idiom of the eye being good or evil actually is a metaphor for something spiritual. And therefore, since an eye is literally part of a body, he uses the imagery of a body also as a metaphor of the whole spiritual person. So if one part of your body is your eye and it's evil, then your whole body, now both of those are metaphors for spiritual thing. If your attitude toward riches is evil, is wrong, then your whole spiritual life will be out of kilter, will be endarkened, benighted. And so that's what he's referring to there. And as I said, it fits right into the context of the other things he says before and after it, which are strictly about attitudes toward wealth, which is what he's talking about there. Boy, I'm almost out of time here. I don't know if we have time for Nelson from Fort Worth. Can you use a minute? We got about a minute or so.
Yeah, quickie question. To confirm that Jesus is God, use good old Thomas. He said, my yes. Lord and my God.
Right. That's right. That's right. That's one of the verses that we see there. As I said, when we're talking about that, I know that the Bible teaches Jesus is God, and we have lots of verses just like that one that tell us so. But what the person was asking, the answer I was giving was not to a question, is Jesus God and how do we know that he's God? That would have been a good verse to use to answer that question, because that's one of the verses that we know demonstrates that Jesus is God. The questioner was, if somebody doesn't know that Jesus is God, could they still be saved? And that was that's a more troublesome question. It's easy to prove that Jesus is God, and what you just did is, you know, took a step toward doing so. But the other question is, what if someone doesn't know that? What if somebody loves Jesus, but they've never heard or they don't understand that he's God? Can they still be saved? And that was really the question we were wrestling with earlier. But I appreciate your input. I'm out of time for today's show. Thanks for joining us, everyone. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have nothing for sale, but we have a lot of resources at our website. I hope you'll check them out because they're all free. It's at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. If you want to donate, you can donate from the website, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.